I'd like to open your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, a message coming from there today. And as we've been looking through the book of Daniel, we have another one or two messages, and that will be the life of Daniel sort of done with. The book then turns into prophecy from there on in, and we'll have a little bit of a break when we get to that part of it, and we'll maybe take them into the afternoons as the church has needs that need to be met through the preaching of the word. And we're looking forward to some of the men preaching as well, so praise God for that. Right, we're going to have a word of prayer and we'll start. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you that your word, the book of life, Lord, is how we run our lives, Lord. And as we walk worthy of you and listen to your commands and the blessings you bestow upon us, Father, we find the true freedom that everybody is looking for in this life. And it comes as we surrender ourselves to you and give ourselves over to your leading. And Lord, may we be led by your Spirit this morning as we come to your word, and that, Father, we would settle our hearts and minds and allow you to minister to us. Father, we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Amen. Yeah, just remember to pray for everybody, and once again, thank everybody who took part in the prayer vigil. And it was just such a blessing. I know Michelle said she had her alarm set for every hour, and when she was praying for each person, and Deborah and I had the list out ourselves. And the next thing I know, it was 3 a.m. in the morning. It was my turn. I thought, oh, here we go. And it was a wonderful time. So praise the Lord. And thanks, Ivan, for arranging all that, mate. It was a real blessing to us all. Okay, our message this morning, the result of defying God, Daniel chapter 5. You know, as I looked up the words defy in a Webster's dictionary, it meant to challenge or to provoke by daring someone to fight. There you go. But it also meant to resist or oppose boldly or openly, as defying the arguments of an opponent. Now, in our passage of Daniel chapter 5, we see Belshazzar, he's doing exactly that. But unfortunately, he picked his argument with Almighty God, amen. And we receive the result of such defiance, a result that always ends in tragedy. Now, but before we look at the text, we need to just see a little bit of the history of Babylon. And I know this information isn't going to be the most exciting thing to start the message off with, but it does have a bearance on the message today, and especially this chapter. Now, we see the city was built by Nimrod. He was a great grandson of Noah. In Genesis chapter 10:8, it says there, "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord, and in the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. And out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, the city, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin, between Nineveh and Calah, the same as the great city." Now, the great city of Nineveh there was founded by Asher. He was the son of Shem, and it became the capital of Assyria. And about 1270 BC, the kings of Assyria took over Chaldea, which is Babylonia, which Babylon was the capital of. And for centuries, Nineveh was a greater kingdom than Babylon. Now, in about 720, Bedorak and Baldan became king of Babylon in 2 Kings 20. And in Isaiah 39, tell us the story there. So Hezekiah showed Bedorak all his treasures, and Isaiah prophesied that the day would come when all those treasures and what his fathers had stored up before him would be carried off to Babylon, as well as his sons, and they would become eunuchs. And God's word never fails. And that's exactly what happened. Now, between this, we have Sargon, the king of Assyria. He defeated Bedorak, as well as Sennacherib, who completed the overthrow of Babylon by the Assyrians. Now, about 625 BC, King Syraxes the Mede, with the help of his ally Nabopolassar, the governor of Babylon, overthrew the Assyrians, and Nabopolassar was succeeded by his famous son Nebuchadnezzar, and he rebuilt Babylon and made it the most beautiful city in the world. Now, as I said, I know that's not the most exciting way to start a message off, but we need those dates and we need those names for the specific reason. That's what secular history records. Even the unbeliever knows that this is true. See, the Word of God is truth. Now the city of Babylon itself, according to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, was square. It was 22 and a half kilometers on each side. It was 90 kilometers, just roughly, to go around the walls of this city. And the walls were built of brick. And according to Herodotus, the Greek historian, in 5 BC, the walls were 26 meters thick. Can we imagine that? 26 meters thick. And they were 95 meters tall. And on the wall were over 250 towers. And the wall was wide enough for six chariots, one beside the other, to race around on. Now, outside the wall, there was a moat that was kept full from the Euphrates River. And it had drawbridges across the water at each gate. And all the gates were shaped as two leaves, and they were covered and decorated with brass. Inside was a smaller wall, and the roads were straight and crossed over one another. And this great Euphrates River divided the city in two. They had wharves that lined the river's side. Inside the city, it had a huge bridge in the middle, and it had ferry boats sailing all up and down in this city. And at the end of each bridge, there was a palace. And under the river, they had dug a tunnel that connected two palaces together. And inside the tunnel were banquet rooms, completely overlaid with brass. And at the end of the palaces there stood the Tower of Babel. Now, it had eight levels, and each level was a bit smaller than the other. And they were square, and the first level was 94 meters each way. That's huge. And it was 33 meters high. Then the next level went to 79 meters by 18 meters, and it decreased as it went up. It went to 60, then 52 and 42 meters, and all of those ones were 6 meters high. And on the top level was a temple for the god Bel-Merodach. And that was 24 meters long, 18 meters wide, and 15 meters high. And the height of the tower was the same as the width of its base. And there was a stairway to every level. Now, some of the golden images there. Now, this is all secular history. This is just what archaeologists have found and dug up. One of the golden images there was worth $25 million. And the vessels used in worship were $250 million in value. And then this is going back years, so the value today would be much more. And there were hanging gardens, as we all heard of the hanging gardens of Babylon. Now, they were 122 meters in square each way and raised in terraces 107 meters tall. And they were reached by stairs over 3 meters wide. Now, at the top of each of these terraces, and as a gardener, I studied some of this in my courses, each terrace they covered with stone slabs, then they laid down bulrushes, and then they put layers of brick over the top of them, cemented together, and then they poured tar over that, and on top of that they laid lead plates. And then it was covered, all the way up this was, covered with rich soil, and they were planted with shrubs and trees. Now the reason this was, it had the appearance of a tree-covered mountain. And what a sight this was. Remember, we looked at Babylon, the plains of Babylon, dead flat. And then here's this palace rising up out of nothing, looking like a mountain. Now, Nebuchadnezzar built that because of a wish from his wife, Amytis, so she could enjoy the feeling of being home in her home country, which was Media, and be more content with living in Babylon. Now, you wives don't get any ideas, because we are not going home to do that, amen? But that's what it was built for. You know what Isaiah said about Babylon? In Isaiah 13:19, "And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency." This is how amazing this place was. This is how the city was when we read verse 1 of our text in chapter 5. There, Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded the king to bring the golden and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, his concubines might drink therein. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver, of brass, of iron, of wood, and of stone. They're doing all of this while the whole army, the Medes and Persians, are outside ready to attack them. All he's doing is having a party. Now, historians 250 years after Daniel named Nebuchadnezzar as Belshazzar's father, you know, tablets have been revealed since then that testify to the very truth of that. So we know Belshazzar was Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. Now, Jeremiah 27:7 says, "All nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the very time of the land come, and then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him." You know, with Nabonid out of away fighting, his son in reality is the sole ruler of Babylon, the city here. And here we have this great big feast, which wasn't uncommon for these countries. You know, they loved to do this, but this feast became the turning point in Babylon's history. It was the pride of Belshazzar that caused his trouble, just like his grandfather. He defied Almighty God. He also held contempt for his enemies who were outside the city wall. He didn't care that his country was under attack or the city. He provoked God. And that's our first point this morning. He provoked God. But this king, no fear of his enemies, but what's more important and what's worse than that, he had no fear of God. None whatsoever. He felt secure inside the walls of this magnificent city. You know, it brings to mind, doesn't it, 1 Corinthians 10:12, "Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall." You know, Galatians 6:7 tells us, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." You know, brothers and sisters, the rule of farming and the rule in the Bible is you reap what you sow more than you sow, much later than you sow. And we see here he has contempt for his enemies and he's in defiance to God above. So what does he do? He says, "I'm going to have a party." And it's a feast of drunkenness, a feast of idolatry. And the king, he's drunk before all of his subjects. And they're all drunk, and this feast was just a debauchery. Now, as I read it, the king must have been drunker than them all, and what seems to be showing off and being sensational, you know, he's tasting the wines, and he commands, "Listen, we've got all those vessels from the temple of God that were taken by my grandfather and from the holy city, Jerusalem. Bring them in. Bring them in, and here's his princes and wives and concubines. We'll all drink out of these vessels." And it says they brought them in, which were taken from the temple of the house of God. And what do they do? They're drinking this wine. They're getting drunk, and they're praising, verse 4 says, the gods of gold, silver, brass, iron, wood, and stone. Isn't it amazing how men will praise gods can't talk or do anything? And at the same time, they're desecrating the sacred vessels from God's house, and the end of material Babylon's just about to happen. Now, the God of heaven is great in mercy. He is slow to anger. God, you know, the God of heaven is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. But brothers and sisters, there is a deadline, even with God. There is coming a day when it all stops. And that day is, we're right on the doorstep of it right now. God will judge, otherwise he's not a loving God. And when this king and his guests are pouring wine into these sacred vessels and putting them up to drunken lips, all of a sudden the cup of iniquity is full. And at that time, Belshazzar, he stepped over the limit, over the line that God had drawn. And in the same hour, verse 5 says, came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance was changed. His thoughts troubled him so that the joints of his loins were loosed and his knees smote against one another. Man, isn't that, what a change. Again, we read in the same hour, the same thing was said about Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar, he's past the deadline. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand. No thunder, no lightning, no great show. There's just a fingers of a man's hand writing on a wall, and the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. See, this is not some drunken hallucination. The writing of the wall didn't go away. He couldn't understand it, but let me tell you something, it sobered him up. You see, he was drunk, but he had a conscience that could be sobered. He was filled with an overpowering fear that had him knocking his knees together. The look on his face was changed. His mind was racing. And this is a state of almost being scared to death. And you know what he does? Isn't it amazing how history does repeat itself? He did the same thing that Nebuchadnezzar did. He called in all the soothsayers, the Chaldeans and the astrologers. The same thing. The very same thing. In fact, look at verse 7. He said he cried aloud to bring them in. He screamed out for them to come in. He wanted to know the interpretation. He said, whoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. And all these wise men, they come in, but not one of them could read the writing that's on the wall. They couldn't make known to him what it was. And verse 9 says, he was greatly troubled, his countenance was changed in him, and his lords were astonished. You see, these wise men couldn't help him. Now notice, he's gone from being troubled to being greatly troubled. You think he would have learned from his grandfather who the one true God was and the results of defying him. But he hasn't. You see, we know with the royal family in England, future kings serve an apprenticeship, don't they? They don't just hop on the throne and be a king. They're groomed and brought up to rule their nations. And here's this one who he would have done the same. He's got everything the world could offer. But when an emergency comes, what does he do? He turns to all these soothsayers, all these false prophets. And the wise men of Babylon couldn't interpret the writing on the wall because let me tell you something, the devil may be mighty, but only God is almighty, and only the man of God can read the word of God. Amen? I'll share something with you that I have learned. A man's godless friends cannot help him when he comes face to face with death and eternity. They cannot help him. Or he may call them around and gather them around to try and console him a little bit. He may call them in to help. But if he doesn't accept the Lord as his Savior, he will go out into loneliness and despair if he's depending upon ungodly people to help him and save him. You see, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says to us, the natural, that's the unregenerate man, the unsaved, receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Only in the Lord Jesus Christ can one find help in the hour of greatest need when you know you're going to face the Lord. And the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. I notice the king's not laughing now, is he? The people are dumbfounded. There's no more party entertainment. This is serious business. Secondly, we've got to put God first. Look at verse 10. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spake and said, O king, live forever. Let not thy thoughts trouble thee, nor let thy countenance be changed. There is a man in thy kingdom in whom there is the spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of thy father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, thy father, the king, I say, thy father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsaying, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams, showing of hard sentences, and dissolving of doubts were found in the same Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will show thee the interpretation. Now the queen there, Bible scholars tell us, was the queen mother, and not just the queen at that time, but whoever she was, she knew about Daniel. Everyone else seems to have forgotten him, but not this queen. She hasn't forgotten who Daniel is. And verse 13 tells us Daniel was brought before the king. The king spake unto Daniel, Art thou that Daniel, which of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of thee that the Spirit of God is in thee, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in thee. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me that they should read this writing and make note unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I've heard of thee that thou canst make interpretation and dissolve doubts. Now if thou canst read the writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof, thou shalt be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about thy neck and shalt be third ruler in the kingdom. Notice this king, he has to ask Daniel, are you the same one? Are you the same Daniel? The one who was taken captive all those years ago? You know, Daniel, he's progressed in age by now to a fair age. But the king didn't know anything about him. Didn't know anything about Daniel's gods. He asks about the gods, the many gods. He offers Daniel third place in the kingdom and fine clothing and golden chains. And why third? Well, as before, Belshazzar, he was a co-ruler or co-regent with his father. And the king says, well, I'm going to give you the next highest position if you can tell me, which will be third. Now, Daniel, he straight away knew what the writing says. He also knew how useless the promises of the kings were, because he now knows. Remember the image at the start? He now knows Babylon's finished. The head of gold's over. The Medes and Persians are knocking outside on the door, and this is the end of Babylon. They're going to take it that night. Listen, Daniel had no, how would I put it, ambitions to be a third ruler. He was God's man. The only kingdom he's interested in was God's kingdom, a kingdom that has much greater riches than were offered to him, amen. Verse 17, Daniel answered before the king, Let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known unto him the interpretation thereof. O thou king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations and languages trembled and feared before him, whom he would slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts. His dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and he appointeth over it whomsoever he will. Can you imagine Daniel? He's there going, here we go again. Here we go again. No one's learned anything. Daniel, though, was God's faithful prophet. See, Daniel didn't go weak at the knees. His mind wasn't troubled. His countenance didn't change. He knew he only had one responsibility. See, he only had one duty, and that was to be faithful to his God, faithful to the word of God in this case, which was written on the wall. And he says, no, I'm going to tell the king exactly what God has said. Do you know that's the responsibility of every pastor, every minister, every missionary, every teacher and evangelist of the word of God? It's the responsibility to teach the word as God said it. And a minister of God is responsible to God. And one who is called to preach the gospel owes his first allegiance to God, regardless of what time they live in. You see, the only one to be feared is God. And a true minister's duty is to reprove, rebuke, exhort, and they never need apologizing for preaching, thus saith the Lord. Amen. But yet we have a movement today through these great big mega churches that promote man's prosperity. They promote themselves. They walk around in $3,000 suits saying if you had a bit more faith, you'd be fine. They don't understand that people who struggle, people who proclaim God's truth are suffering because of their faith, not because of a lack of it. See, this isn't easy for Daniel. This wasn't nice. This wasn't a pleasant task. He knew in a few hours that this king's going to lose his life. He's going to meet his eternal destiny. So he preached a sermon to this king before him. He told him what was on the wall. This king had an opportunity to change, but he refused to. You see, listen, Daniel's wisdom wasn't for sale. He didn't have a desire to have a place of power in this worldly kingdom. See, he knew a king far wealthier, more powerful than Belshazzar, and he refused this offer, yet he still answered the king's request. He reminds this king it was the Most High God, verse 18, that gave his grandfather everything he was enjoying from the standpoint of the flesh. Now, I can see all the spiritual minds out there going, oh, this is his father. But the term father is used here, but there's a custom in those days in the East, and it's still used today, and because in their language, they don't have a word for grandson. They don't have a word for grandfather or great-grandfather. You know, an ancestor is called father and a descendant is called a son. It's as simple. It's not hard to work out. Critics love to call this an error in the Bible, but it's not. That's just how it is. Just as at the beginning we learned the world itself has proved that this all happened. And it was the majesty that God gave to Nebuchadnezzar that struck fear into all the other people in the other nations. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar himself. And Daniel reminds him how his grandfather, he says, listen, your grandfather did exactly what you are doing right now. He was full of pride. He was full of self-importance. And God dealt with him. He sent him into the fields to live like an animal for 7 years. And in the end, Nebuchadnezzar praised and admitted God was God. And there would be one day in heaven, I expect to see him there. But not this guy. Thirdly, what he does, he puts himself above God. Verse 22. And now his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. What a condemnation. He knew it all, but he's not going to humble himself. But hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives, and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know, and the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Can you imagine Daniel? He's having to preach this to this king. I'm sure he would have a heavy heart. He says to him, listen, you knew all of this. No excuses. When people stand before God on the day of judgment, there's no excuses. They're not going to be able to say, oh, but no one told me. There's no excuses. See, this is the cost of lifting oneself above God. This is what he's telling him. And this is what it cost to, you knew what it cost to put God in second place. Yet in spite of all that you know, you lifted yourself up before God. You refused to surrender to the God of God and the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And this writing is sent to you for a warning. And notice he accuses him. He says, you're the one who got the holy vessels from the house of God so you could desecrate them in a drunken feast. And instead of praising the God of heavens, you're praising the God of gold and silver and wood and iron, stone, gods who know nothing. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and in whose all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. That's the reason for the handwriting on the wall. You ignored everything. You ignored the decree made by your grandfather. What did Nebuchadnezzar said? We'll have no other gods except the God of Daniel. Now God comes and God says, and God's done this in a lot of people's lives. He's done it in mine. I'm sure he's done it in many. God now speaks in terms they can understand. Amen. He can see quite clearly what God's saying. This king can no longer claim ignorance as an excuse. He was the one who commanded the vessels of God be bought, and he asked if Daniel was one of the children of captivity. He had no excuse. Oh, may the Holy Spirit touch all our hearts this morning and let us understand that Daniel lived in probably the greatest city that has ever been built on this earth. And even counting his three Hebrew friends and many other of the Jewish believers, the odds were against Daniel in a city of probably more than 1 million idolaters. But listen, and listen carefully, Daniel responded the way a godly person should respond, and God did not lose sight of his child. Amen. Daniel purposed a long time ago in his heart, he's not going to let anything come between him and his God. No, nothing, not power, not rulers, not position, not possessions. And because of that, God watched over him, and God chose Daniel to go before this king and declare his destruction because of the way he lived his life of sin, which ended up desecrating the sacred vessels that had been taken from the temple of God. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. Feasting and falling go hand in hand. This king should have been calling a day of fasting with his enemy all around him. He should have called a day of prayer. And it was the fall of this king that opened the doors for the Jewish people to return to their own land a couple of years later and begin the rebuilding of the walls around Jerusalem and the temple of worship. As in Romans 8:31, listen, if God be for us, who can be against us? Do we really believe that? See, if we Christians would just exercise the same faith and the absolute trust in God like Daniel, hey, listen, we would see more souls change. We would see lives surrendered to God. Look, I wonder if the Apostle Paul turned up today, there'd be a difference in him to the lives around him. Amen. He wouldn't have lasted very long in this world either. And you look around at us today, we're in the same situation as Daniel and his friends. Material Babylon may be gone, but we're in the Babylon of this world, this world has only one desire, and that is to build a one world empire, a one world government, with a one world religion, a one world language, and a one world currency. And the world rulers of today, they're working extremely hard to reintroduce Babylon to this earth by the way, which is the Lord's. And it may seem that true believers are lost in amongst millions of unbelievers and idolaters, but rest assured, brothers and sisters, God has not forgotten one of his children. Not one. And like Daniel, he will bring us through whatever comes our way. You know, Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, he says, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Listen, no matter what you face, you will be with the Lord. It's as simple as that. What you're going through is nothing. Honestly, I know it hurts, I know we have pain, but the reality is you will be with the Lord. If you're truly born again, that is. Psalm 37. Fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. So shalt thou dwell in the land, and verily thou shalt be fed. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. Look at that. Trust, delight, commit. And you'll have no problems with this world. Fourthly, there's a proclamation from God. Verse 24. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and the writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. Oh, wow. Imagine having that been told to you. It's numbered and over. Done. Tekel, thou art weighed in the balances and found wanting. Perez, the kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet and put a chain of gold about his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. You may have picked up that Daniel has changed upharsin to peres, but the Hebrew scholars tell us that they're the same word in different forms. One is singular and upharsin is plural. So we have the Medes and Persians. It's a dual kingdom. See, Babylon had been one giant kingdom, and now it's about to be divided into two. Now, Belshazzar, here's a man, he didn't think anything could happen to him in such a great city. So much so, he says, the very night that he was going to die and his kingdom was going to be taken and destroyed forever, a drunken feast was held. The enemy's knocking at the gates. And he's promising Daniel all these sorts of rewards. And the writing, this is where we get the saying from, was literally written on the wall. Verse 30 says, in that night Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain. And Darius, the Median, took the kingdom about 62 years old. Now we know from history it was actually taken by Cyrus, but he was acting in the name of Darius, and we'll see that as we go on in our studies. But why did Babylon fall? Well, one, the word of God says it will, so it will. But look, Psalm 127:1, and this is great for our homes, men, mums. Except the Lord build the house, they labour in vain that build it. Except the Lord keep the city, the watchman waketh in vain. 2 years after Nebuchadnezzar died, war broke out between Babylon and the Medes, and this carried on for some 20 or so years. And finally, Darius called upon his nephew Cyrus, who was Persian, to help him. And in the third year of Belshazzar, Cyrus laid siege to this city, the great city of Babylon, a city that none thought would ever fall, a city that had it all. They didn't care what was going on outside the walls. We're safe on the inside. But what a mistake false security is. Because God had already said 175 years earlier, that saith of Isaiah 44:28, that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. So those two-leaved gates, that's what the brass gates of Babylon were. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the grates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou may knowest that I, the Lord, which calleth thee by name, am the God of Israel. I have called thee by name, I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. God was already had the plan and purpose in place, and here it is unfolding. You know, Cyrus, he was a thinker and he was a doer. Do you know what? God has never called a lazy person into his service. If you're thinking of going into the service of the Lord and you're lazy, it's someone else calling you. It's not God, amen. Historians tell us Cyrus dug a new channel up the river out of sight of the Babylonian guards. And when it was finished, you know what they did? They diverted the waters into it, and the riverbed that ran through the city ran dry. And at a suitable time, the army marched in and took it over. Simple as that. And they're all drunk and not knowing what's going on. Cyrus divided his army into three. They diverted the one, diverted the waters. The other two on each side of the city where the river had run dry, they just marched straight into the palace. See, the hand of God's at work. And God said a man named Cyrus would take this city, and it happened exactly as God ordained it. God's word will not fail. All of God's word will come to pass, and everything we read. You listen, you read the back of the book, and that's exactly what's going to happen. And let me tell you something, when we walk with God, it will always have us walking away from what provokes God. We better do. You see, as believers, we can never truly be at peace if we know we are doing things that displease Him. There will always be that nagging conviction, and there'll be that unsettled feeling of discontentment within ourselves that what we are doing does not honor our great God. 1 Samuel 2:30 became a life verse, one of my life verses. It says, "Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord saith, be it far from me, from them that honour me I will honour, and them that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." We don't want to be lightly esteemed by God, brothers and sisters. We want to honour Him. Well, first, when God's in first place, everything fits into place. Everything. Listen, what does a person really want? Who wants happiness? Say amen. Amen. Who wants joy? Amen. Prosperity? Amen. Well-being? Amen. Well, who doesn't want that? But it's not going to be found chasing after the world. See, those things are only found in a true saving relationship with God through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be found in alcohol. It's not going to be found in drugs or good times or wrong relationships. It's only found in Him and a personal, real, living relationship with Him through His Son. It won't be found also trying to manipulate life's circumstances for self-satisfaction. God is the one in control, no matter what we think. And when we place all that we are, all that we have, all that we be into His hands, then He can begin to work. But not until then. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is nigh unto them that call upon Him, to all that call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those that fear Him. He also will hear their cry and will save them." Proverbs 3:3, "Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck, write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favour and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lead not on thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thy own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bone." Secondly, take time to listen to God. Too often we rush into our Bible readings or our prayer time. We've got an agenda already set for the day, and then we try and tell God how to do it. Amen. We don't take time to let God speak to us. We don't take time to let Him reveal Himself to us. It's like we're trying to, I better hurry up and get God out of the way, so I can get on and start trying to run things the way I want them. I'll take 15 minutes to read my Bible. I'll take 5 minutes of prayer. That's done. Now, how do I fix this situation? And that's if a person reads and prays at all. You know, God cannot satisfy the soul and spirit that's not soaking up what he's got to say, amen? 1 John 5:3 says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." And guess what? His commandments are not grievous. They're not there to hurt us or harm us or make things hard for us. They're there to bless us. Fourth, it's not material vessels that are holy. Now, we know the temple, and you know, one of the greatest studies in the Bible is the temple. The brazen laver, the golden candlestick, the table of shewbread, the altar of incense, the ark of testimony, the priest's garment. If you think they're boring when you read them, study them. They're not. The basins, the bowls, the cups. But it's not the material vessels that are holy. Listen, who's the temple of God now? God lives within the believer. We're the temple of God. And we're exhorted, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? "Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which have of God, and you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's." 1 Peter 1:14, "As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance, but as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy." Do you want to know what the vessels of the temple are today, brothers and sisters? That's our hands. The vessels of the temple are our feet. The vessel of the temple are our eyes. The vessel of the temple are our ears. The vessel of the temple are our mouths. And when we use them for honor, they glorify God. Then they're not to be used for dishonor. When we go to places that cannot honor the Lord Jesus Christ, when we think sinful thoughts, when we reach out to take that which is not ours, when we seek self-satisfaction in the things of this flesh and carnal delight and sensual pleasures, when we do all those things which our hearts tell us are dishonoring to God, then we are desecrating the vessels of his temple. They do not belong to us. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And if a person is discontented with their Christian life, one of two things is happening. The first, they may not be a Christian at all. You understand that? Say amen. Amen. Just because you've said, "Oh yeah, okay, then I believe," and you're living a life that doesn't even show it, check out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Secondly, if you're a Christian, they're looking outside of God's will for them to try and satisfy their longings. And you know what happens? They begin to think, "Man, this has become a burden on my life. The commands, the obedience I've been called to is a burden." And they're being held back by rules. And God says, "Hey, this is a relationship. Not just, you can't live by rules. You live in a relationship. One that's based on hope, trust, and obedience to what God's asked us to do. Not one thing is grievous." Amen? We just learnt that. See, you know, I've always found if you just want to live by the rules, you don't get very far. But when we understand the relationship that God wants to have with us, the relationship he has made possible through the death of his son, through the free gift of salvation, through the finished work and the shed blood, then we know what true freedom is. And that is doing all that God has asked us and called us to do. That's freedom. But like Belshazzar, when living in defiance of God, a soul will never be at rest. Psalm 37:4, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart." You know what that means? Our desires will be His desire for our life. All the people said? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of Your word. Lord, the stories, you have not made the Bible too hard for us to understand. As we take time to sit at Your feet, to look at them, look at the words, look at the verses, look at the stories, we see the truth. And in what we've learnt today, even the lost secular world believes that this is true. They have acknowledged it. They have dug up tablets that prove it. And yet they're living in defiance of You. Father, help us to be the difference they see in this world. And help us to stand firm and true to You, no matter what is pushed our way. That we remain faithful because You are a faithful God. And one day, very soon, we will be with You for eternity. There is no greater possession to have than our salvation. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.